Morning, men. Title of this morning's message is "You're Dead, Now What?" Let's begin with our text, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When I stepped out of the NFL and into ministry full time, I would, when I was asked to preach, I would write out a full manuscript, and I hadn't, up to a certain point, had a secretary or you know, an assistant. And so when I got my first one, it was Gloria Rimble was her name. And I thought, well, this is great because I'll give her the manuscript and let her go through it because I tend to write as I talk. And so I told her, I said, you know, look through this, read through this. If there's things that don't make sense to you, feel free to change it, you know, grammar, syntax, whatever. And so when I got it back, I'm looking through, and she had changed some of my stuff, but she had also changed portions of the Bible. You know, I had to have a little talk with Gloria. It's like, you know, okay, you can't change the Word of God, okay? But you know, I think this morning's passage would have been one of those where she would have kind of reworded things a little bit, maybe. It says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The word of the Lord. There was a bagpipe player, a guy who played the bagpipes for events and whatnot. This was in a remote area, a small town in Kentucky. And he got a call from the funeral director, who he knew, and said, "Would you mind doing me a favor? Would you mind playing the bagpipes for a homeless man who died in town? And we won't be able to pay you for that." And he said, "Sure, I'll be glad to do that." So was out in a quite a ways out in an area he had not been to before. And he heads out there. This was before GPS, and he gets hopelessly lost. And like most men, he refused to stop and ask for directions. And so he shows up there, and he's about a half an hour late. The only ones there are the diggers he can see who have stopped, and they're having lunch on the bench there. And so he sits in the car and feels terrible. And he thought, you know what, I'm gonna go ahead and play. So he grabs his bagpipes and he goes to the graveside and looks, and they've already put the metal cap on. And so he begins playing the bagpipes. At that point, out of respect, the workers get up and come over and stand next to him. And as he's playing Amazing Grace, he notices they're tearing up, crying. Now he's tearing up and crying. It was a special moment. He finishes, he goes back to the car, opens the trunk, puts bagpipes back in, and he overhears one of the workers say, "Wow, that was amazing. But I've never seen anything like that, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 25 years. There's two parts to my message this morning. One part is good news, and the other part is bad news. We'll start with the bad news. This is the bad news that nobody wants to think about, let alone talk about. Death. Dying, deceased, perished, expired, breathed your last, kicked the bucket 6 feet under, bit the dust, pushing up daisies, bought the farm, croaked. Well, those are just a few of the euphemisms that are used to describe death. Over time, however, we've kind of morphed those euphemisms into sayings that remove some of the harsh reality of death. Now we hear more of they slipped away, They're at rest. They left this life. They entered eternal rest. They were called home. They're in a better place. They're at the pearly gates. I had an interesting situation when I was in college, one of the best jobs I ever had. Pierce Funeral Home was the main funeral home there in Napa. And I knew Mr. Peace and Pierce, and I grew up in a family singing very musical, and so I sang. And he offered me a job. He said, "Here's what I'd like you to do." He said, "When people are filling out the paperwork and whatnot for the funeral, one of the questions is, do you want live music? And if they check that, it's hard for me to find somebody to sing. So when you're home in the summers," which I was, "if you would be willing, when they do that, we'll pay you to sing for the funeral." So what was great about it is I would come up, I'd maybe be working out or whatever, and I could come tank top and shorts, riding my bike up, open the door, and there's a little small room where there were louvers, and I could see out, but nobody could see in. And in this room was an older woman who played the organ, and I knew all of the funeral songs, the hymns. And so there was literally a red light, green light, and the music was there. And so I would sing and wait and later sing another song. And when I was done, there was a check and an envelope on the chair, and I took it and left. It was fantastic. But I say that to say that at that time, as a young man in college, I saw hundreds of, I've been to hundreds of funerals. Funerals that I've officiated, but also many, many, many funerals that I've seen. And because of that experience, I was much more acquainted with the impact and the reality of death, certainly than most of my friends, which was unusual for a college student. There was no escaping the fact that death was a horrible thing. At the graveside service, you will often hear the following: "For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to receive unto himself the soul of our dear brother here departed, we therefore commit this body to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our earthly bodies, that they might be like unto the glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things, even death unto himself." Those words, or words similar, will someday be said over my dead body, over your dead body. Those words express in a condensed form what is distinctive about what Christians believe concerning the resurrection of the body. It affirms a core Christian belief, not to the immortality of the soul, but in the resurrection of the body. Other religions believe in the immortality of the soul. Hinduism, for example, believes that the body is really imprisoning the soul. And so at death, the soul is set free, and their spiritual longing is for the soul to be set free from the body and live in some form of nirvana, blissful, a soul existence, if you will. The Bible says the exact opposite of that. And this is a big deal. This is a really, really big deal. We as believers have an incredible opportunity every time someone we know dies to give a clear message of what the Bible's doctrine of death is, if you will, explaining why it is so unique and why it can be incredibly exciting or tragically horrifying. Having, as I said, attended hundreds of funerals, now approaching the end of my seventh decade, I've noticed a pattern, and it's this. The contemporary church is increasingly squeezed into the mold of the culture as it relates to death and dying. Funerals and graveside services have evolved significantly over the years. The Egyptians, the Greeks, Romans practiced elaborate burial rituals. The Greeks often cremated the body of the deceased, believing in the separation, again, of the body and soul after death. Christianity significantly influenced funeral practices, especially during the Middle Ages. And in the 20th century, personalization and individualization of funerals emerged, where families sought ways to celebrate the life of the deceased. The primary change, in my opinion, that has had a detrimental effect on what should be the jolting impact of the funeral service is how the death part has been covered over and almost ignored entirely in many cases. At funerals back in the day, there was no escaping the death part. They used to place the coffin in the home for days. Graveside services included lowering the coffin into the grave, at the conclusion of which the family members would take shovels and put dirt over the coffin. Today, morticians, right, have become magicians in the sense of what they do with the body, again, trying to pull us away from and back into the whole death part. Funeral services are now called memorial services, which in many cases almost totally ignore the solemn reality and tragedy of death, replacing it with the celebration of that person's life. Now, certainly if I'm given a choice, I would rather sit through a slideshow of tearful, happy, and funny moments of the deceased's life versus thinking about the depressing, you know, reality and inevitability of death. Ecclesiastes 7, 2-3 says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, the heart may be happy." That verse, restated in Good American English, says this: it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Because parties are all about escaping reality, where funerals should be about facing the inescapable reality of death. Ecclesiastes 3 says, "For everything there is a season, a time for activity under heaven, time to be born and a time to die, time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance." I'll never forget years ago watching on TV a funeral procession of a famous athlete. And six of his closest friends were carrying the casket, his pallbearers. I hit the pause button on the remote because I couldn't believe my eyes. Several of the pallbearers carrying the casket had Sony Walkman headphones on. Talk about cover your ears and hum, right? It's called distraction. It's called, please don't make me think about the fact that I'm carrying my dead friend in a box. We live in a really strange time culturally in what is almost a glorified Gothic worship, where dark mystery, horror, the supernatural, gloomy settings, death, and evil are celebrated. I never thought I would see the day, and I'm saddened that I did, where displayed next to each other in a store was a sickle-wielding Grim Reaper and Santa Claus. What? My point with the weirdness of it all is this. There's seemingly an insatiable fascination with death today, but very few who actually take death seriously. This can only come from people who, while acknowledging that death exists, believe that it's inconsequential. You live, you die, you no longer live. Big deal. So what? What we believe as Christians separates us from other worldviews and should compel us, as Jesus commanded us, to go and make disciples. Our belief about the human body, soul, and spirit are unique and are really, really, really important. In fact, it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life after death. And what someone happens to believe personally about life and death doesn't change the truth about it. If you're wondering what's a good place to start in a conversation about Christianity with a new believer, wonder no more. Simply start with this question: what do you believe happens to you when you die? Or in other words, you're dead. Now what? Then, based on their answer, continue to ask more relevant questions. This will inevitably lead to them asking you the same question. Great, game on. Now you can give them, in your own words, a summation of the Bible and this morning's text, which is this: God created us to live forever. We defied our Creator, and the result was death. You are going to die. That's indisputable. No one escapes it. If that were all there is to it, wouldn't be a big deal, but it's not. Every body and soul is going to live forever in one of two places, either with God or without Him. The choice is yours. Now, that wake-up call, that's a wake-up call that everybody needs to hear and to deeply consider. Because as my dad used to say, son, never forget this, forever is a really, really, really long time. This brings us to the beautiful logic of Pascal's wager. His wager could be summed up with this statement: are you willing to bet your life on it? Blaise Pascal was a brilliant French mathematician, physicist, and philosopher in the 17th century. His argument goes like this: humans cannot definitively prove whether God exists or not. Therefore, you must make a wager, either to believe in God or not to believe in God. Pascal proposed that there are four possible outcomes regarding belief in God. Here they are. Number one, you believe in God, and God in fact exists. You get eternal life and happiness in heaven. Number two, you believe in God, and God does not exist. You've lived a morally upright life based on your belief, but sacrificed living your life on earth any way you pleased. Number three, you do not believe in God, and God exists. You now face the potential of eternal damnation. Number four, you do not believe in God, and God does not exist. You lived your life any way you pleased, and there will be no eternal consequences. It's a brilliant risk assessment. From a risk-reward perspective, Vegas odds, if you will, it's more rational to believe in God, because the potential gain of eternal happiness in heaven outweighs the potential loss if God does not exist. Therefore, Pascal concluded it's a much safer bet to believe in God than to not believe. And this brings us to the ridiculous good news of the gospel and why Paul says we should never be ashamed of it. In fact, we should never overlook an opportunity to tell people about it. Why? Because it's the only thing, think about this now, that has the power to change someone's eternity, to affect where they will spend forever. That's powerful. That's a big deal. And this news gets even better. Unlike other religious belief systems, you don't have to work for it. It's free. As I think Pascal might put it in today's vernacular, who in their right mind would turn down that offer? Not me. I did the smart thing. I bet on my Creator. I bet on God's word rather than on myself or on the words of some other person who says, I think I figured it out. That takes us to the second paragraph of this morning's text and the second part of the message, the good news. By putting your faith and your future in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and surrendering your life to Him, you get the guarantee of heaven and God's presence in your life now. By believing God and trusting Him, you not only get to be with God in heaven, but you also get God with you now. You should highlight and underline the first sentence of verse 6, which says, so we are always of good courage. It's repeated in verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. That's kind of an interesting phrase. I decided just for the fun of it to ask ChatGPT, what does it mean to be of good courage? And here was the reply, and I quote, to be of good courage means to have strength, bravery, and a positive attitude in the face of difficulties, challenges, or adversity. It involves confidence, resilience, and determination despite obstacles or fears that may arise. Wow, that's pretty good. I want that. And you know what? That's exactly what I got when God gave me His Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 5. I know that whatever comes my way in this life, I can handle it because Christ can handle it. He lives inside me. I know, as Paul says here, that while I'm in the body, I'm away from the Lord physically. Would I rather not be here and be with Christ in heaven? Absolutely. But no worries, that day will come. I can say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's better yet. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. My life on this mud ball is just a tiny little speck in forever. But as it says in verse 2, even though our future in heaven is certain, we live in a constant state of frustration. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about our physical bodies. From the moment we're born, we begin to die. Everything in your body begins to deteriorate and break down. I love new things. I'll never forget the first brand new car I bought. Had like 6 miles on it. And there's that smell and that perfection inside and outside. But you know what? Then there's the first door ding. And there's this and there's that. And it's like, here it goes, you know? And it keeps going until it's no more. Same thing with baby. You know, a new baby has that new baby smell, and you look at them, and they're just perfect. The body functions, it's just perfect. But then as we go through life, things begin to break down. Everything deteriorates. Everything breaks down. Everything gets old and eventually dies. Ecclesiastes 12 gives the grim breakdown of the realities of this process with the human body as we grow old. It begins, remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, meaning you're old, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Well, let's run through it quickly. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, your eyes begin to fail. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, your shoulders, backs, hips, knees give out. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the grinders cease because they are few, you've got fewer teeth and the ones you have don't work as well as they used to. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. Your eyes are failing. You can't see like you used to. And one rises up at the sound of a bird. You no longer sleep very well. And on and on and on it goes. It's depressing. It wraps up at verse 5, because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. You got it? Life is hard. And then you're dead. Now what? You know, it's interesting, the perspective with the human body when it comes to us as Christians. For 30 years now, I've been giving, lectures, presentations, seminars to corporations and businesses all over the country on health and fitness. This came after the parachuting accident when I was woefully out of shape and realized I need to get my act together. And I have a patent on a device, a system that allows you to build strength without putting compression on the spine. My way of marketing that was to give presentations. In the early 90s, I began doing presentations. I've done presentations in most of the large churches here in Atlanta, the presentation called Fit for the Master's Use. And this was before churches became interested in this whole physical fitness thing. Many have clubs and gyms, you know, and so forth in the facility itself. But there was always this tension, right? Because, I mean, this body's wasting away. I'm going to get a new one. What's the point? But there's a physical stewardship that should be required, right? In the same way, a financial stewardship with what God has, the miraculous gift that God has given us. Paul instructs Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. That word some in the Greek actually means physical training is of value. But of greater value Okay, is the soul and the spiritual as it relates to forever. Some thought that Timothy was preparing for the Olympic Games. And that's why he had this discussion with him. Someone said, as you get older, you should eat more junk food because you need all the preservatives you can get. Billions of dollars are spent annually on health and anti-aging projects and products. But the grim reality is this: ultimately, regardless of how much money you spend, how much time you spend exercising and eating right, it will not prevent your body from breaking down and wearing out. This results in the groaning that Paul's talking about here. And this isn't a Monday morning moaning over the fact the weekend's over and I have a difficult week ahead. No, this is a deep frustration about our current condition and the future relief we know is coming as Christians in the future. Paul says in Romans that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right to the present time. The whole earth is groaning. The whole earth is frustrated, in pain from the results of sin, in agony because there's no way of fixing it, in anguish waiting for the time to come when God will fix it and fix everything. This is what's so annoying and ridiculous about the whole save the earth rhetoric. It's pantheism. It's godless. It's based on the idea that we can do, if we do this and we do that, we can save the earth. We can fix everything and live forever. But it won't work. Everything and everybody is going to break down and die. Let me wrap up with the final good news of this message. The now what for the Christian is actually great news. Though it's worded kind of funny, Paul's explanation of our groaning, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling is referring to what I mentioned earlier about the uniqueness of what the Bible teaches concerning our future in heaven. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have a very bright future. That's the part where the funeral message moves from the tragedy of the death to the incredible future that awaits believers. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And as Christ arose, so shall all who believe in him. And we will not exist as soulless spirits floating around. No, we'll get a brand new glorified body. A supernatural, super cool body that will, wait for it, stay brand new forever. It will not decay. It will never get sick or broken down. It will never wear out. What will it be like specifically? Well, God doesn't tell us. The way Paul puts it, our minds are not capable of comprehending it. I don't know about you, but that's super exciting to me. The little we do know comes from those who experienced Christ in the new body after his resurrection. He was recognizable. He ate. He could pass through walls and instantly transport himself to different locations. I'm all in. I can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that though we groan and are frustrated with the realities of everything around us that is dying and decaying, that, Lord, you have taken care of that problem for us who put our faith and trust in you. And that we know that at the point that we believe in you, that you place your spirit within us and you give us that guarantee, and we can feel it, we know it. Help us to live it. Help it to be obvious to others that we come in contact with, that we've got something unique and different that's exciting and that we're looking forward to. And help us, Lord, to be looking for opportunities to give a reason for our hope in Christ, to confront others with the fact that this whole death thing is really serious, and that a decision has to be made regarding it because it involves forever. In Jesus' name, amen.